Okay, we're going back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. And we did a little piece of this back on Easter Sunday. It's the letter to the church in Smyrna. And if you look into the notes in the bulletin, it doesn't look like a long message, does it? Because, well, it is actually a bit shorter this morning, and mostly because I didn't want to start the letter to the next church knowing that it would be a few weeks before I'd pick it up again. So we're going to cover that, and we'll also be doing the Lord's Supper this morning, so I'd like one to have extra time for doing that as well. And starting to read Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So we're going to pick up immediately following Jesus' self-identification, which was that he was the first and the last, the one who dies and comes to life again. That's what we spent time on before. And we're going to pick up right after that, so really at verse 9. Because it's in verse 9 that he directly gets to the subject of this letter to the church in Smyrna. In other words, what he wanted to cover for this church. And it's not a long letter. Very short. But we're going to take it apart a piece at a time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, started off with, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The word afflictions. Anybody have anything else in their translation?
Tribulations.
Tribulations. Anybody else? A few translations use the word persecutions, okay? So afflictions, tribulations, persecutions. Yeah, they're all synonyms to each other, okay? So we could use any one of those words. And the church of Jesus Christ was warned and encouraged from the very beginning that we would suffer afflictions and tribulations. You catch my wording? That we were both warned and encouraged. You say, how do you take encouragement out of that we're going to have tribulations and afflictions?
Forewarned is forearmed.
Yes, that is true. And it's not going to take us by surprise, right? Mm-hmm. Because if you've gone through your life so far and you've had no afflictions, no tribulations, then I'm telling you, you've missed something. Okay? Because the thing is, it's really, in this statement, look how it opens up. I know this. This is Jesus saying this. I know you're already suffering these things. It wasn't that, you know, even the possibility of it, it was just flat out, they had it. Let's go to John chapter 16, verse 33. This was earlier on, John, same one who wrote down Revelation in his gospel, and he recorded words of Jesus. Remember, the apostles, all they were doing was expanding on the words of Jesus originally, the things that they've been taught to begin with, to give you more detail and to fill in information, but not to add to the words of Jesus, just to give you better understanding. So many of the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation go back to things that Jesus said specifically. In John chapter 16, verses 33, we'll look at 33 itself. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Okay, so he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So you have the word peace. Now, peace doesn't sound like afflictions and tribulation, does it? But look at the next part of it. In this world, you will have trouble. What's the word translated trouble in NIV? Same word, tribulation, affliction. Notice it doesn't say might, maybe. It's saying you will have. That's part of the condition of this fallen world, is that you will have tribulations, afflictions. And then Jesus didn't stop there. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, who do we rest in? Jesus. Got it. You see, in fact, preaching the good news was directly associated with also teaching that these tribulations must come. Consider how far removed this biblical message is from the God wants you to live in peaceful luxury gospel that we hear in so many churches today. Right? Because you see, these were intertwined. The message, the good news of Jesus Christ came with the message that you were going to have tribulations and persecutions and afflictions. The two can't be pulled apart. Let's go to Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. Because it starts off talking about Paul and Barnabas. And you can back up to find the context that it's Paul and Barnabas that are being talked about here. And what were they doing? It opens up, Acts chapter 14, verse 21. They, being Paul and Barnabas, preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Listeria, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. And look at the quote that comes right after that. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. So not only were they proclaiming what you would say was the good news, with that same message is, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's part of the good news. And by the way, the word translated NIV, hardships, guess what word it is?
Tribulations.
You know, sometimes we miss that these same words show up over and over again because in different translations they use other synonyms. But it's the exact same word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. Paul writing to Timothy, or actually writing to the Thessalonian church about Timothy. He said, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Anybody want to guess what word for trials is there?
Tribulations,
afflictions. You know quite well that we were destined for them. You catch the wording here? Absolute wording. We were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. You know, think about it. It was part of the warning, and they experienced it. But from these things, from these tribulations, from these afflictions, we're to learn something. What do we learn? We learn patience. We learn endurance. We learn joy. Now, I didn't say happiness. I used the word joy. Because, you see, joy is in spite of circumstances, right? Mm-hmm. Even the person who has given up everything for the cause of Christ can still have joy. Not necessarily happiness, right?
Amen.
But joy. Because joy is rooted in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we learn patience, endurance, and joy. And most of all, in the midst of afflictions and persecutions and all these things, we learn to cling to the Lord and take everything to Him in prayer. Do you agree with that? Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Paul again. So Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's starting off again with peace. So we have, what do we have? Being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Anybody want to guess what word? Sufferings? Tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulations because we know that suffering, the word tribulations again, produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, God has a plan for us, believers, that includes trials, tribulations, persecutions, and it's got a purpose. Because it's going to, as it says right there, produce perseverance, character, hope. I mean, all things that you say, those are good qualities, right? So we like the end result. We just don't like what it takes to get there. Would you agree?
Yeah.
And I thought about that a little bit this week because even when I posted the pictures of our room after it was finally done. And I even put underneath that, I said, I love the end result. I just don't like the process that got me there. Right? And, you know, God does the same thing here, is that we don't have to like the process. God, who knows what's right and good for us, knows the best way to get us there. And His plan, that's how we're going to get there. So back up to those words in verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. But we also rejoice in our tribulations. Have you got to the point of rejoicing in them? It's easy to read, right? Very hard to do. And, you know, sometimes I think the more we have them, we get to look back and see the results of how God used these different things in our lives. So it becomes easier a bit over time to rejoice, because you know that, okay, God, what are you teaching me this time? Right? You realize that there's a method to all this. I'm not saying it's easy. Right? But Christians often have it completely backwards these days. They get surprised when tribulations come. Right? That's exactly backwards. They get surprised when tribulations come. The more severe the tribulation, typically the greater their surprise. Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. And yet, what was the promise? You will have tribulations. So based on scriptures, we should be prepared for and expecting the tribulations and get surprised when we have a time of none. Yes?
How do you prepare for tribulation?
How do you prepare for tribulation? There's a great question. The biggest preparation for time tribulation is trusting in God and resting in Him at all times. Because if you're used to always doing that, always resting in Jesus, then even when the worst gets thrown at you, what's your norm? Rest in Jesus. And I mean, actually, if you look at the Old Testament, particularly the account of Israel, it seemed to be that whenever things got going well was the time that they ignored God. Right? I think sometimes it's harder to actually rest in God when things are going well, because it's easier just to ignore them. And I mean, over and over again, all through the Old Testament, what would God do? Next thing you know, they'd be invaded, they'd have something happening, and the people would turn back and call out, you know, Lord, help us. We shouldn't have to wait until we're in the middle of the trial and tribulation and be going, Lord, help us.
Amen.
Right? That should be every day.
So the tribulation, and this is probably kind of obvious, but some of the context of Scripture is that the trials and the persecution are specifically because we're Christians. And some of it's just life.
Yes. Oh, yeah. And definitely there is some very specific because we're believers. Because they treated Jesus that way. And Jesus said, if they treat, you know, the master, how much more the servant or slave, right?
They'll hate you because they hate me.
Another way of preparation is through worship and praise, because worship and praise alters our sense of values.
Yes.
And what we have to do is to convert some of our worldly values into kingdom values, so that we focus not on what's temporal, but what is on permanent and eternal. So that when the temporal things are affected by whether it's the vicissitudes of life or specific persecution or tribulation, that we can cling to what we know to be really real, really true, and really permanent. Mm.
And you know, as you said, getting together in worship, corporate worship, is a time that we're to be encouraging one another too. And you also, we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because it says that we're to spur one another on. Mm-hmm. So part of that too is that if you've built up that family bond that comes from being together with other believers, when you're in the middle of those trials and tribulations and things, who do you have? You have other brothers and sisters to spur you on. So it's all part of that too. So yes, worship is a big part of it. So again, what should surprise us? Should surprise us when we don't have tribulations. right? The other way around. And speaking of afflictions or tribulations, Jesus immediately references their poverty. Remember how it started off? He says, I know your tribulations, right? And then, right after that, he then goes on to say, poverty. You see, poverty often accompanies tribulations, but not always. Often. And you know, poverty is one of those things people just don't like to talk about an awful lot. At a number of different levels. Because everybody grades their poverty relative to somebody else. Right? But poverty is again one of those things that within the Western church, and I'm going to pick on the North American church right now. Within the Western church, for the most part, poverty takes people by surprise. Got it backwards again. You know, the norm was not that in the early church. The norm was the other way around. Poverty was the normal condition of most of the believers in the church. And the surprise was when you had one that wasn't poor. And I'm going to prove this from scriptures, okay? So just, you know, I'm just setting this up as we go along. But you see, prosperity is often held to one degree or another, even today, as being a sign of God's favor and blessing. In other words, look at how much that person has. And because they have all the stuff, God has blessed them. And yes, God has blessed them. But it's not a sign necessarily of God's favor. Every good blessing comes from God, right? But you know, some people have been blessed with poverty. Think about that one for a minute. I'll let you think on that one because there's a lot could be said on that, but I want to keep going. You see, the contrast is that the New Testament shows that God built his church with poor people or those who became poor for the cause of Christ, who were willing to give up everything. And the fact is, we all should be willing to give up everything. Because how much of it do you really own?
None of it.
Exactly. Yeah, the right answer is you don't own any of it. Because if you are a slave of Jesus Christ, right, doulos?
Mm-hmm.
Slave of Jesus Christ, do slaves own property?
No.
No. Slaves don't own anything. Their master owns it. We look after it for our master. We don't own one drop of it. You see, if you go back to the old, well, to 2,000 years ago when the church was just getting started. The exception in the church was the people that were prosperous or wealthy. Now, I want to think about that one for a minute, about money itself. Have you considered the way the world uses money? It uses it to control and manipulate people. I mean, just watch. If you haven't realized that is the norm of how the world uses money. Wants to control, wants to manipulate. There's this thought that with money comes power. And sadly, within our culture, there's a lot of that, right?
The golden rule, he who has the golden rule.
Yeah. And the world is captive to it, always desiring and wanting more. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who's not a believer in Jesus Christ that isn't money-driven. Wanting more. Needing more. Put that in whatever words you want to have, right? The rich young man who came to Jesus illustrates the hold that money has on people. They would rather have money than eternal life. I mean, think about it. That's what this account really summarizes. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read a number of verses there, so you need to look it up. Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. Okay, typographical error in the bulletin again. It's 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? I mean, he already was coming at it the wrong way, right? He was all about the doing. In other words, if I do enough good stuff, and you know, there's a whole lot of people think that that's how they're going to get to heaven. Just have to do enough good stuff. And then, what do I have to do? And Jesus immediately tries to refocus them here. Verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good." Who is he talking about?
Himself.
There's only one. You need to acknowledge, you know, if you're talking about goodness, absolute goodness is in the person of Jesus Christ. So there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now this sounds like, well, this sort of sounds like Jesus is saying, okay, here's what you have to do. But what he's doing is using the law in the right manner. What's the purpose of the law?
Show him his flaw.
To show what sin is. Exactly. So he's immediately pointing out to him, who thought he was a good person, how not good he really was.
It's exactly what Paul's trying to teach in the letter of Romans. A lot of people think there's a dichotomy between Paul's teaching and Jesus, but this is a direct link between what Paul wrote and where he went into a little more detail and what Jesus was trying to teach this young man.
Yeah. Using the law for what its purpose was to show what sin was. Mm-hmm. And still does show what sin is. So notice, again, he says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. So he's got a broad, obey the commandments. And you know what the rich man's probably thinking at this point? He's thinking, oh no. Remember, the Pharisees by this time had divided the law up into 613 laws. And he's thinking, oh no, he's going to list all 613 of them, tell me that I had to keep them all. But Jesus doesn't do that. He takes him to the heart of the law. And so at the request, which ones, the man inquired, verse 18, Jesus replied, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man doesn't really get this at all. Because look at what he said. All these I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack? And Jesus answered in a way that would show him that he wasn't following the law. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. In other words, are you willing to give up everything to follow God? And look what the response was, verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So here he was saying, I want eternal life. And Jesus said to him, go sell everything. You're willing to give it all up. And what was his response? His response by his actions was, he would rather give up eternal life than to give up the stuff. Think about it. And that is the condition of most of the world today. And Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Which then gets to the heart of it. Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, because salvation comes from God. So can rich people be saved? Yes. But it's hard. It even says so right there. It's harder for a rich person because they're so caught up in the stuff. Right? And you know, that's a warning for all of us, because it's easy to get caught up in the stuff. It's easy to consume every waking moment with our stuff. And the pursuit of it. Yep. And the problems that come from it. As I looked at my room destroyed.
There's a lesson here. The eye of the needle is an expression in the old days. They had walled courtyards. And they would make doors that were too small for a camel to walk out of when he was standing on his feet. So to get the camel to go through, and that doorway was called the eye of the needle. So to get the camel to go through into the courtyard, you had to get the camel down on its knees and he had to shuffle through. And I think one of the...
That's a popular belief that did not come up until the Middle Ages. There is no ancient history to support that.
Oh, really? Well, of course, the concept would be that you have to humble yourself. And, of course, what God tells us is to humble ourselves. If we humble ourselves, that's how to get more grace.
Yeah. And because it really came about in the Middle Ages on, because people were trying to say that Jesus wasn't saying it was impossible. But the fact was, Jesus was saying, through the eye of the needle, without God it is impossible. That was the emphasis of the passage. I'd be interested if you can find anything prior to the Middle Ages that actually supports it, because in all the stuff. And I heard it taught that way a number of times, so it's a common belief regarding that. But again, if you look at the natural sense of the reed, it's just, he was saying, without God it is impossible.
The point is, it works both ways, because, of course, the camel can't do it by itself. It has to have a person lead it and get it down on its knees. That it can't do it of its own accord. It doesn't have the ability to do that.
It's funny, because this Bible actually has a cultural and historical note about the legend of the needle's eye gate. And it says, as illustrative as these theories are, they in fact diminish the force of Jesus' words. The point is not that salvation is difficult without God, but that is impossible without him. Jesus contrasts the largest animal known in Palestine with the smallest of holes, created a vivid, memorable illustration of the fact that modern day gates have been so named can most likely be attributed to the influence of this and similar statements within the Talmud and Quran. And then at the end, it says, Bible readers do well to beware of legendary pseudo-archaeological interpretations that can be quite misleading and even distort and undermine the true meaning of biblical text.
But it goes through and explains the whole thing.
What study Bible?
This is
Archaeological, NIV.
Okay.
Archaeological study Bible.
Yeah. No, I liked her note. Ending that passage, I mean, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Note that the account of the rich young man ends by pointing out that only God can free anyone from slavery to money. Mm. It's the same imagery as being a slave to sin, needing to be freed from that former slavery to become slaves of righteousness, or slaves of God, or slaves of Jesus Christ, all terms that are used together. Because money is shown to be a slave master. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. When he's talking about masters, what the master is one who has slaves. So no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you're a slave to God or a slave to money. It doesn't say you can be both. In other words, what drives you? Where do you get your instruction from? And, I mean, if we are a slave to God, then, again, we've acknowledged that the money's not ours. It belongs to the master, right? It belongs to God. You see, the church, being believers, should view money and things in a completely different light than the world. It should have no hold on us, being merely a tool to do good. Catch that? It should have no hold on us, merely being a tool to do good, which includes the things that the master has said is good, and that includes providing for our own physical needs, for our family, and, most of all, because it's repeated over and over again through the Bible, to help others, right? To help others. As slaves to God, the money we've been given belongs to him. We need to thank him for it and use it only for what he has said to be good. Easy to say, hard to do, right? You see, if God has blessed us with extra beyond what we need to live and provide for our family, the purpose for is not for us to hoard it, it's to share with others, to use it to do good. And the following parable in Jesus' words immediately following can be summarized as this: stop worrying and start sharing. Our master provides what we need. And that statement, stop worrying and start sharing, is the summary of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 34. And that's where we're going to go next. So Luke chapter 12, Jesus was speaking parables. Yes?
Does this apply in more ways than just money? Like,
yeah, money is indicative of stuff. I mean, you can have very little money but have lots of stuff. And actually, this parable shows that. Because in ancient times, there was other things that were as much a commodity as money, if not more, within the culture. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Pause right there for a moment. Hit the pause button before we read on. What did this rich man do that is any different than the person that is piling up stuff for retirement? Going to ask. Because this struck me as I was reading this. Because
it was really his attitude.
Okay, so we're going to deal with the attitude, but in actions, what he did, was it anything really different? And don't take me out of context here at all. I'm not saying it's wrong to not save for retirement, things of that sort. But what did he do that was any different?
He pulled down the existing parts that he had rather than adding on to
it. Okay.
So, nothing. He was storing up for retirement, basically.
Basically, he was saying, "I made sure I have enough to last for many years to come.
I don't have to work anymore. I'm good. I can just lay back and kick it."
And you know, that is the driving force behind a whole lot of people. If I can just have enough stuff that I can take it easy for the rest of my life. Whether it's called early retirement, late retirement, retirement in general. I mean, you know, and again, it became his focus. And that's really the key here. It became his focus. And again, does that mean that God never wants you to retire? Well, for some of us, that may be true. But, I mean, you can't say that with a blanket statement, so don't take me out of context on this, okay? I just want you to stop and think about it, because sometimes as you read these things, we've tended to relegate them to what we want them to say. One is that we want it to say that this is only pertaining to a guy who was a non-believer, but for a believer to do the exact same thing, that's okay. I've almost heard that one preached before. Okay? So, and that's not what it's saying. Look, because when Jesus was speaking in parables, who was he telling these to? Who was supposed to understand them? Believers. His disciples were the ones. The parables were spoken so the disciples would understand them. He's speaking to followers. So, okay, so now let's take our pause off and continue on. So verse 19, "And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be towards anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God.'" Okay, so he finishes the parable right there. And then verse 22, we got to keep going. "Then Jesus said to his disciples," it's attached. The "then Jesus said" means that this is attached to that account. "Therefore, I tell you." So this, he leaves the parable to just make direct, clear statements to his disciples, followers, right? "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, or about your body and what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them, and how much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Wow, because if we could add an hour to your life by worrying, I'd have a few extra hours, right? We all worry.
Live to be 9 years old.
But what he's getting at is all these things that people spend so much time worrying about. What was it? To have stuff, to have clothes, to have food. Worrying about them. Verse 26. "Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" Right? So just to encompass the rest of it. Why do you worry? In verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And by the way, worry is a symptom of lacking faith. It is. We worry about all these things because we lack faith. And he continues on. This doesn't stop. Verse 29. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Again, this is the emphasis. That was what the rich man's whole thing was. His heart was set on these things. It was what drove him, consumed him. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Getting back to our Father is also our Master. And the master knows what his slave needs. Right? Even as a father knows what his child needs. Mm-hmm. And your Father knows that you need them. And then he said, here's what you got to do. Verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. In other words, what's the focus?
God.
Yeah, God. Kingdom seeking what? His kingdom. Seeking his kingdom. And he said, and Master will provide you these other things. So why do we spend so much time worrying about it, fearing for them?
It's our nature.
Oh yeah. It's our flesh. I'm going to say more than our nature because we've been made alive. We've been given a new nature, but it's our flesh. It's our flesh. But he wasn't done yet. But seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. And then verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. In other words, you know, it's all. The kingdom is yours. I mean, you're getting back to you're wealthy, even though I know you're poverty, the words that Jesus was using, but you are wealthy. Why? Because we inherit the kingdom. But then verse 33. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples, who had already given up pretty much everything, right, to follow him. And then what's his next words? Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Ooh, that sounds harsh. Because we all think, this is kind of, and when I was sitting there talking to Angie this week about even the idea of speaking about this, I'm going, you know, the biggest thing is as soon as you start saying this, people are going, aren't you going a little too far here? But I want the words to stand for what they actually say. The words actually say this. These aren't my words. These are the words that God had recorded in his word. And he was already speaking to people that we would consider to be poor and in their culture. I mean, you think about those guys in Jerusalem that lived in the nice houses, and they'd look at these rabble that were traveling with Jesus, and they'd go, they're poor. And what's Jesus saying to the people that were already poor? Use what you have. Use what you have. Because it's easy to say, well, I don't have. That guy in the big house, he's got, right? But Jesus was saying, use what you have. Yes?
And they say give the poor, but wouldn't he tell the poor to give them? And wouldn't it keep on going?
And to a degree, it does. Because even those that the world would consider to be poor still have been blessed from the Father. Give of what you have. Use it. Use it all for good. So he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
That's the flood shepherd.
Yeah. Where's your heart? And if our heart is to serve our Lord, our Master, our Father, then are you willing to trust him enough to use what he's already given you, knowing that he promised that he would provide for you? Because that's a promise. He said, seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. And we think, but if I give up what I have right now, I may not get it again. See where we end up? It's a hard message. It's a hard message. And I mean, as I worked on it this week, I'm sitting there going, "Ooh, this comes across hard." Right? See, the focus has got to be on seeking God's kingdom, which means living out the message of God's kingdom. The contrast where he's telling his followers to sell what you have, give to the poor. Contrast that to the guy who built the barns and built bigger barns and hoarded it with one purpose, himself. What's our focus? It's not to be ourselves. Never to be ourselves. Our focus is to be first of all God. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is like it, which comes out of it.
Love
your neighbor as yourself. You see, as I was doing this, of course, a lot of things come to mind. Many of you know that we spent 10 years living and traveling on the road and being in different churches every week. And all those years of traveling across North America in itinerant evangelism, we've seen illustrations of this. That one of the things that we've really surprised us early on, but shouldn't have, is that some of the most generous believers in churches we've met are the ones that people would consider to be poor. The world looks at them and thinks, oh, that's poor. That's that little church. That's a church that only has 14 people. Actually, the smallest church we were ever at was 7. Okay? And people look at those little churches and go, they can't do much. And yet they're the ones that are giving sacrificially. And we saw it over and over again. And many times they'd be the ones that are looked down upon by the well-off churches. You know, the Apostle Paul said, saw exactly the same thing. Yes?
Brent, I remember very vividly a lecture from my sociology class back in the 60s when I was in college. A secular class in which they pointed out that the lower class, the churches that attracted or were made up of more folks from the lower end of the economic spectrum gave not only a higher percentage, but more actual dollars than churches that were made up of folks from the higher end of the economic spectrum.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It doesn't surprise me.
Even the point of my point is that even the secular world recognize that.
Yeah.
And that was what's so striking. That's what I remembered after, you know, 40 or something years.
Yeah. But let's look at what the Apostle Paul saw. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And so he's about to talk about specific churches, Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial. Guess what word? Tribulations, right? Out of the most severe tribulations and trials, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. How can you use those two words in the same sentence, right? Out of their extreme poverty, it welled up into rich generosity. Because they knew that though they had little in the eyes of the world, it still belonged to their master and they were willing to share it. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now, how else can you describe that? Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. In other words, you know, this sounds like Paul was saying, well, no, you guys don't have much. You don't need to do this. And they're pleading, saying, but we want to do this. Why? Out of a heart to serve God and to love their neighbor. In verse 5, and they did not do as we expected. And they did not do as we expected. What did he expect? They're poor. They can't do anything. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. They lived it out. Paul, a few verses later, then uses wording similar to Jesus's in this letter in Revelation to Smyrna. Remember what the line we're on, which has been a bit since I said it. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. But here he applies it to Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, so just jump down four verses. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If Jesus is the example and he was willing to give up his riches, then what should be the example for us? And by the way, when it says Jesus who was rich became poor so that through his poverty we can become rich, this is not a promise of wealth in this life. That's been misconstrued by way too many health and wealth gospel type people. It's acknowledgement that our master owns everything. It's likewise acknowledgement that we co-inherit everything with Jesus. We've already said that, right? We get the kingdom. Our wealth isn't this scintillant stuff that makes up the world. Rather, it's the incorruptible everything of the next world. Right? Because we've already said, this whole world and everything in it is going to burn. Right? It's all going away. It's temporary. Use it for good while we have it. But when it's gone, and really, who cares? The Apostle James said it this way. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? By the way, spend time in the book of James and look at that, because he talked a bit about the church and how it was wrong that the few wealthy in the church would get the best seats and things of that sort. You know, put the poor guy out because, you know. And yet, what happens so often even in our churches? Exactly what James said, don't do. You know, the best seats are given to, and you know, it doesn't have to be the physical pew, right, for the best seats. The best everything. The guy that you want to have on that committee, the guy that you want to have on all this, because of what? Solely because he has?
Money.
It's exactly the opposite of what James talks about. Someone have time? I didn't put a watch on this morning. Okay. Jesus had earlier summarized the contrast between poor and rich in this manner. And this is going to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 36. Looking at his disciples, again, look who he's talking to. He's talking to the disciples, the ones that had already given up to follow him, right? They left their homes. They left their families. They left everything to follow Jesus. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." And by the way, a lot of people want to turn those opening statements into just allegorical. Blessed are you who are poor, to say poor in spirit. And blessed are you who are hunger, well, that hunger for God, right?
So but taken out of context?
But the immediate context of this passage as it reads, he was talking to people who were poor, who were hungry. Right? And he goes on to say, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For this is how your fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me." And getting back to who has ears to hear, right? That's he's saying to his disciples, to his followers. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." He's already saying this to people that are poor. "Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Lend to them without expecting anything back. You know, it's easy to get fairly jaundiced with people with a handout. Had a guy show up one day on the front yard of Cottage Cove, and he said, you know, long sob story to what had happened, and I've heard way too many of these that get made up on the fly. And he said, just lend me this amount of money, and he said, I'll promise I'll pay it back. That's what I do. I lent him the money knowing I'd never see it again. That's what it says, right? But it's so easy to go, ah, he's lying to you. And he was. Don't expect it.
Did you tell him that you didn't expect it back? Or did you just...
Yeah, I did.
Did he come back?
No, he never did. And I fully did not expect it. But it says, what are we supposed to do? Give to those who ask. You know? And I don't always give it the way they want. The person who's asking for money that says that they're hungry, I'll say, well, I won't give you the money, but I'll go buy you a meal. But as long as God gives you the ability to do it, why not? Why not? So, a lot of passages that deal with this. You see, it's on the basis of this very idea that the Apostle Paul later issues a direct command to the few well-off individuals who have become part of the church. And I will say it that way, the few well-off individuals. Even when we were in Rome and you're dealing with the early church in the centuries immediately following, there were so few well-off believers that many of them actually have their names inscribed on stuff because it was their land that got used to build the catacombs. They were an exception, not the rule. And what was that exception showing? That they were willing to give their land to the people to be used by all the believers, where they got to bury their dead. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. This is a direct Paul speaking to Timothy, and he opens up with this word, command. Command. Ooh, how many times do you hear commands in the church? Right? But this is Paul who had the right to order that something be commanded in the church. He was an apostle. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. By the way, catching that wording that some of the stuff we have, we can enjoy. Just, you know, some people actually have that ascetic view that we can't enjoy anything. No, God richly provides so we can enjoy it. Do I have stuff that I enjoy? Yes. But not enough to have a hold on me. It should never be enough to have a hold on me. If I can enjoy it for a time, but if God has other use for it, or if He chooses that it goes away, tornado, storm, whatever, right? It goes away. But He provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And then in verse 18, he repeats it again. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Because the life that is truly life includes being generous and giving. It's part of that life. See, a mark of believers in Jesus Christ is that they will be willing to share whatever God has blessed them with, in much or in little, for the cause of Christ. Simply put, slaves of Jesus Christ are willing to use all of His goods in whatever way the Master desires and commands. Believers, every believer, can afford to give freely because it's not ours to keep. Think of that line for a minute. We can afford to give freely because it's not ours to keep. And you see, poor is not a bad word in the church, and believers should not fear poverty. Why? We have a master who knows our needs. If you rest in that, in little or much, serve the master. We're just at the first of verse 9. And I'm the rest of the message is actually just to, you know, finish out these portions that immediately follow right afterwards, which are all I know statements. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, starting partway through it. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's synagogue mean? Synagogue means assembly. That's what the word means. So John is likely using a wordplay here. Satan means accuser or adversary. So what's he talking about? He's referencing an assembly of accusers. Right? Getting back to the word slander that was used there. Referring to a gathering of opponents who slander the true church. And that John would use a term tied to Judaism, namely synagogue, may be that many of those persecuting and opposing the early church were Jews. And scripture shows that to be common. Acts 13:50, 14:2, 5, verse 19, chapter 17, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. All of those passages say that the Jews had been persecuting the church. So maybe that was why he used the actual Jewish word for synagogue. Only a generation after John, Jewish involvement in the persecution of believers at Smyrna is recorded in other history. So one generation after John. The letter is actually called the Encyclical Epistle of the Church at Smyrna. And it was concerning the martyrdom of Polycarp. And in that letter, it was out of its way to spell out who was doing the persecution of the church at Smyrna. And it was Jewish persecution. So how could Jews be called a synagogue of Satan? It sounds harsh for people that were referred to in the Old Testament as the assembly of the Lord, as it translates in our New Testament, or not just New Testament, but Old Testament as well, in our Bibles, in our English translations. The assembly of the Lord was a term that was used of Israel. But what's that word assembly? Synagogue. So literally, it's the synagogue of the Lord. And the Septuagint Greek translation of Numbers chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 20 actually uses that. If you read it in Septuagint, it actually says the synagogue of the Lord. So here, if Israel was called synagogue of the Lord or assembly of the Lord, how can John get to the point of actually referring to the synagogue of Satan? What's the difference? You see, the Apostle Paul made it clear, himself being a Jew, that not everyone using the name Jew is truly a Jew. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, what he's talking about is that not all that called themselves Jews were truly Jews, only those whose hearts have been changed by God. So think about it for a minute. A professed Jew was one who claimed to be God's child or part of his holy nation, but was relying on externals, genealogies, works to save. These have an appearance of being who they claim to be, but are not. A true Jew is one who was truly a follower of God. Quite specifically, with the revelation of Jesus, a true Jew is only a believer in the Messiah. Because only those who believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, are truly inwardly Jews. So it doesn't matter what the label the people wear for their gathering, be it synagogue or church, any assembly, because by the way, what's a church? It's an assembly, right? Synagogue, if you want to use that word. So be it a synagogue or a church, any assembly that is not comprised of the inwardly circumcised, in other words, true believers, is automatically an assembly of what? Synagogue of Satan. It's an assembly of Satan. If it's not comprised of people that are believers in Jesus Christ. And what does the assembly of Satan do? like their father the devil, they slander true believers. That's why Jesus said, I know the slander. Who speaks evil of believers? The world, right? Slander is a form of lying. Look up John 8:44 when I say that they're like their father, the devil. Mm-hmm. John 8:44, because he was a liar from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Slander is shown in dozens of New Testament passages as being a mark of unbelievers. I'll give you one example on each of these because there's too many examples. Romans 1:30, if you want to look that up. Slander is shown as being a mark of an unbeliever. Romans 1:30. A mark of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And even the beast of the book of Revelation, Revelation 13:6, is said to be one who slanders God. Right? Not coincidentally, this remark about slander follows the immediate context of acknowledging their poverty. Remember he said, I know tribulations, poverty, and then he goes on to say, I know that they slander you. Brings to words or to mind the words of James again, which I said you really need to read all the verses around it. James chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. So we read verse 5 before, but now I'm really going to build it all the way down to verse 7. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? You know, tied it together again. But the contrast is that God's church is to be different. Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. In other words, saying that we were all once unbelievers, right? We used to walk that way. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander. Slander. It's right in that list. And filthy language from off your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. As Jesus told this church at Smyrna, he knows about this slander. And the implication is that he also knows the evil intents and actions planned by the adversaries of the cross of Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid about what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Well, Jesus knows what's in store. He never says, I'll stop it, or I'll keep you from it. You catch that? Rather, he says, do not be afraid. In other words, trust in him. He's in charge, and he'll take care of you in the midst of the suffering. God gave these words to his people in the Old Testament, and the same message pertains to the church today. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul paraphrases really the same idea in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, right? Be men of courage. Be strong. Where's our strength come from? Our strength comes from the Lord. Further still, in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy is directly tied to the fears we may have, yet shouldn't, in regards to poverty or not having enough. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Who's he speaking to? Believers. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What's the worst they can do? Take my stuff. It wasn't mine to begin with, right? We are told by Jesus that some will be put into prison by the devil to test them. Do you notice the wording some there? That some will be put into prison? Notice that it only says some. And while it's the devil that does it, God is still in control. The same God who will not allow us to be tempted beyond anything that we can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you want to prove that one, will also not allow suffering beyond what we can bear. And while some may be spared from prison, all believers have a promise of suffering grief in all kinds of trials. All for a purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, he uses it to prove our faith genuine. Because our faith doesn't waver even in the midst of trials. So why did it say in the message to Smyrna that the persecution or tribulation would be for 10 days? It's a symbolic number conveying the sense of neither long nor short. That's what the number, it was neither a number that was long nor short. In other words, what are tribulations? They're neither long, but they're neither short. But with an attainable end. Right? With an attainable, because the idea of saying that it's 10 days says that it has a fixed end, which means that we know that our tribulations will one day end. Tribulations and persecutions will come. We're called to endure them, but always keep in mind that it will end. In the midst of tribulations, sometimes it's easy to forget that there's an end in view, either on earth or in eternity. Because individual tribulations and trials do end. But even if it didn't, even if it was to end out my life, what's the worst? Hey, I go on to a state that doesn't have trials and tribulations. So in view of all this, you end up with the next part of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. You see, we've talked about it already, but all believers long for the day when we're given a crown of life. But to get there takes perseverance, endurance, overcoming, all words used to describe the result of Christ living in us. We will get to the finish line by His grace and strength. Jesus' earlier words in Matthew flesh out this idea of standing firm to the end and what we will face on the way. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are but the beginning of birth pains." Doesn't that sound like the mess that we live in, this world? And he says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." But in the midst of that, it says, the believers stand firm. Stand firm. All believers, those who love God, are promised that crown of life. We talked about that in the past many weeks ago. It follows after persevering under trial. James chapter 1, verse 12, going back to the book of James. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Every believer gets a crown of life. And that brings us to the end of this message to Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Again, the message is for the church of Smyrna, but it's also for all those that God has given ears to hear. It's a message for his church, and it's given an absolute comfort in this that pertains to eternity, that we will not be hurt at all by the second death. What's the second death? Talk about it. We talked in the last few weeks, the lake of fire, right? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.